Well, please turn back to Genesis 38, and we'll be looking at that and other chapters as well. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation that you considered to be broken beyond repair. Perhaps a relationship, perhaps a situation at work or in your own home or life, or perhaps larger afield, the nation or politics. Or maybe you're thinking about a person who, by all accounts, is beyond reach. However you define that and whatever you're thinking about. Surely, it's hard to imagine a more sleazy tale than this chapter presented for us by God's Word. Things that we see in the tabloids hardly rank any worse than this, do they? Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Judah, the man who sold his brother for a pittance, brought grief on his elderly father, lied to his father. Judah, whose life is now freewheeling into wickedness. Is he beyond hope? Or can God's grace reach someone like that? Do you know anyone like Judah? Maybe you do. Maybe you know someone who's had all the blessings and privileges of a godly upbringing and now they've raged and rampaged against that. They're far away. Either angrily rejecting the truth or silently cold and hard and indifferent. Perhaps it's you. Or perhaps it could be you. Perhaps there's bitterness in your heart, drawing you away from God. Is there grace for you? Now Joseph is the main human character in these chapters from 37 right to the end of chapter 50. These chapters are known as the Joseph narrative, but ultimately it's not about Joseph nor Judah, but God's grace. But why is this here? Why this interruption? Well, for a number of reasons. I think that the first reason that this chapter breaks into Joseph's story is so that we feel Joseph's agony in waiting. He's going to be waiting in prison for several years. And we need to feel that suffering of the godly. Chapter 38, verse 1 says, "At that time..." At the same moment that Joseph was languishing, or was bought by Potiphar, Judah was freewheeling away from God. And we're also meant to marvel at the purity of Joseph in contrast to the sin of Judah. They're a deliberate contrast. One man serves God in the midst of awful trials. Another man seems to get away with murder and yet slips further into sin. There's a contrast there, deliberately. And I think as well we're meant to hope, because this chapter, in many ways, is a mini redemption. It's a mini redemption on a small scale of Judah himself. Judah is trapped in his own sin by someone who is equally sinful. And yet he says, "She is more righteous than I am." And I'm going to say that God is tripping Judah up here to stop him jumping off a cliff. We'll see how as we go on. But why should we be interested in this man, Judah? Well, later in this very book, we're told that out of Judah's line will come one who holds the staff. The Messiah will come from Judah's line. But Judah is running out of sons at an alarming rate. And here we see that two of his three boys are dead. And he dare not risk his third, so he thinks. Humanly speaking, Messiah's bloodline is hanging by a thread. It matters that Judah and his children live. If, there are no ifs with God, but if all his sons were to perish, what then? There would need to be a miraculous rescue, wouldn't there? Reminded again and again. So I want to look at Judah and his life under just four headings. The first one, running from grace. Running from grace. Well, Judah, what do we learn about him in the early chapters here? Well, he's not a nice guy, is he? He is a murderer in his heart. Chapter 37, just the previous chapter, verse 18. When they saw him afar, they were brothers looking as Joseph came. Before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. They want to kill their brother. He's a murderer. Callous, filled with hate and jealousy. And he's a liar, because he's going to cover it up and say that some wild beast has eaten his brother. And he's also selfish and greedy. Later on they decide, verse 26, what profit is there if we kill our brother? Notice Judah says this. We get nothing for that. Why don't we sell him as a slave? At least we'll get some money. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. Kind of twisted morality. Let's not put our hand on him, as if murdering him was so much worse than sending him away to be a slave. But he wants his little bit of money, doesn't he? Greedy, selfish, profiteering. And then he's callous. Verse 31 of chapter 37. They took Joseph's tunic, they killed the kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colours and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. It seems as though they sent the tunic ahead of them and then perhaps they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Your son, our brother. It doesn't say our brother, does it? Your son. Just this brief, is this Joseph's? What kind of man does that to his old father? Judah does. This abrupt message. It looks like he's dead. Do people really behave like this? Well, you and I know they do. But is this man beyond hope? Recently we've been looking at the war, haven't we? And thinking about the First, the Second World Wars, the D-Day landings and other things. I was reading recently of a Japanese man by the name of Mitsuo Fushida. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was the lead attack pilot on the Japanese Imperial Air Force that attacked and bombed Pearl Harbor. He was an atheist. He hated God. And he hated men. His hero was Hitler. In fact, he grew a moustache, just like Hitler's, out of honour for his hero. And that was his nickname in the army. Could such a man know the grace of God? Well, we'll discover. The answer is yes. Men like that can be saved. And he was saved. But Judah is running from grace. And you see that even in the chapter we read, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and so on. Literally, it says that Judah left from his brothers. He went down from his brothers. That's what it's saying. He went down. Thinking about the map, I suppose. He went down into the valley and so on. But the writer is making a moral point. He's sliding away. He's leaving his brothers. He's leaving those through whom God will reckon his descendants. He's drifting away even from the family where the name of God and the knowledge of God is preserved. I wonder if Judah is salving his conscience by running away from all the reminders of his guilt. Who knows? Perhaps he doesn't want to look at his grieving father anymore because he realizes that he's done that to his father. Who knows? Then he marries a Canaanite. It's all very impersonal, isn't it? The daughter of a certain Canaanite. Shua is the father. We're not told his wife's name at all. It's all very impersonal. And he took her and went into her. This is what happens when we run away from God's grace. We go down. There is an inevitable slide. It's a warning here to us about neglecting the fellowship and the love and the protection, yes, and the discipline of being accountable to the Lord's people. Isolation is the breeding ground for moral, spiritual sliding. And then verse 11, he's fearful. He lies to Tamar. He sees that two of his brothers have died. He doesn't know, we assume he doesn't know why they've died. Perhaps he has an inkling that God is punishing them, but we're not told one way or the other. But he has no intention of risking his last son. Maybe he thinks that this woman is cursed or she's bad for the sons. Who knows? And then he's sexually immoral. His wife dies. And we're told he's comforted. He's obviously feeling better. Because then off he goes. He sees a harlot. And he sleeps with a prostitute. And there's a hint perhaps as well of spiritual unfaithfulness, because the prostitutes were almost always linked to shrines, pagan worship, drifting away. And to cap it all, this murdering, lying, backstabbing, thieving, greedy, callous deceiver is one of the biggest hypocrites out there, because he says when his daughter-in-law is found to be with child and she's unmarried, burn her. Surely he's just a man overreacting because of his own guilt. The guilty conscience. Isn't it hard to imagine a more hopeless, hell-deserving sinner than Judah? He's running from grace. And all the things that he's known in his life, he's running away. Perhaps you know people like that. But we see that Judah is actually being pursued by grace. Pursued by God's grace. And you see that because time and time and time again, Judah is trapped by a whole catalogue of, in his eyes, disasters. And through those entrapments, through those disasters, through those problems, something begins to happen to Judah. And you'll see his heart is being changed. So the first one we've read about, he's trapped by moral failure. Tamar is trapped. She needs children. But she's only allowed in law to have children by the brother of her dead husband. That was how it worked. The brother provided, he went into the widow, as it were, and provided her with children. He gave her to help her to conceive. And they wouldn't be his children in law, they'd be her children and her dead husband's children. So they would carry on the bloodline and the inheritance. It was a way of protecting families. But Judah is not allowing her to do this. So she's trapped. So she sets out to trap Judah. And we've read it through. It's not commended by God. It's wicked what she does. But through it, God is working. So they meet, they agree a price. Judah has to hand over his signet ring and his cords and his staff. These are all like his credit cards of the day, I suppose, signs of his identity. Her security. She's playing high stakes. She's caught, clearly by immorality. Judah, head of the household, sentences her to death, and then his moral failure is exposed. And he says this in verse 26, "She has been more righteous than I." Now that's not saying much, is it? It wouldn't take much to be more righteous than Judah. But it's an admission that a devious, immoral woman has shown more moral courage than him. God has often used moral failure as the beginning of a journey towards brokenness and humility and true repentance and faith in the Saviour. Jonathan Aitken, in prison for perjury, saved by the Lord Jesus. God is mercifully exposing the sin of Judah. God is pursuing him. He's also pursuing him in other ways. He's trapped also by famine. We've had moral failure and famine. And you read, just turn over a few chapters, chapter 41, verses 56 and 57. There's a famine in the land. It spreads from Egypt, it spreads in Israel, sorry, it spreads in the land. And Jacob and sons are being steered towards Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, Joseph is there. It's the only place that they can get grain. And God is stripping away Judah's riches and his security and his grain and all the animals that depend on his grain. All the sources of his power. God can strip away a man's power, a woman's resources, until there's nowhere left for them to turn. Sometimes it may be their health, their money, their job, their family, their friends. God in mercy does sometimes bring people down to the gutter. He breaks them that he might heal them. Is that not cruel, some might say? No. Instead, does it not rather show how stubborn the human heart is, that before someone may consider Christ, they have to be crushed? That's what we would all be, but for God's grace. God sometimes has to use big hammers to break our stony hearts. And so they have to go down to Egypt. I trust that you're familiar with the overview of the story. I'm not going to go through it all. But God is pursuing Judah, and then he pursues Judah through four tests. Joseph tests his brothers, and the tests are all deliberately chosen by Joseph to see, have they changed? Are they sorry? Have they understood what they've done? So you have the test of loyalty, chapter 42, verses 18 to 22. Joseph arranges that, well, says they've all been spies. And he arranges the story so that they tell him of their younger brother, Benjamin, back in Israel. And he says, right, I don't believe you unless you bring Benjamin to me. Okay, we'll go. Yes, but one of you must stay as security to prove that you are not liars. So Simeon is chosen to stay, a prisoner of Egypt. Why? To test the loyalty of the brothers. They've already deliberately forsaken one brother, simply out of envy. Surely, if they haven't changed, they'll forsake another brother to save their own skins. Will they come back? A test of loyalty. And look at the attitude of the brothers. Verse 21 of chapter 42. You can see that we're given these little pen portraits of their heart and their attitude. God is at work in them. Verse 21. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. Not Simeon, Joseph. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this disaster has come upon us. They see the hand of God in their trial. God is working. The test of loyalty. And then there's a test of honesty. The test of honesty. In verse 25 of that chapter, Joseph, we're told, puts the money back in the sacks of grain. They bought the grain, but they should have spent the money. The money's back in the sacks. Why has he done that? Because he wants to see if they're still liars. He wants them to bring the money back. As if they found the money there, it's not theirs. They go home with the grain. They find the money. They're scared. The money is a test. Will they be greedy, like they were when they sold him as a slave? Or will they be honest and bring it back? You see how Joseph, and their God through Joseph, is exposing all of the sin of these men to themselves. And what are we told in verse 28 of the chapter 42? Their hearts failed them. They were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? They had no thought for God when they were selling Joseph. And now they're afraid. And the third test that Joseph brings upon them is the test of, I think, jealousy. Because they come back, they're honest about the money, they bring Benjamin. The story's a bit, you're getting all the bits in the story, correct? And they have a feast, and they all sit down. And they're all arranged at the meal table by Joseph in order of age. And then Benjamin is afforded this extra blessing of food and abundance at the meal table. He's honoured. Joseph is messing with their heads, really. How did he know that they all looked at each other. How did he know that this was our ages? And why is Benjamin getting this extra portion? So you see in chapter 43, verses 26, they were talking. And verse 33, they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. Why is he doing that? He's the youngest. He wants to see whether they're going to be jealous or not. All of these are reminders that they failed. And the last test is the test of death. death. Joseph arranges for Benjamin to be stitched up by the police, and they place the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And as they're on the way home, the police catch up with them, or the Egyptian soldiers, and they say, how can you betray the trust of Joseph? Well, not of the Egyptians. And they protest their innocence. If you find any stolen goods on us, you may kill the person who has done this. Well, of course, they find the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then in chapter 44 and verse 16. Chapter 44 and verse 16. It's very significant, I think, that Judah, remember, he's not the eldest, Reuben is the eldest. Reuben should be the spokesman. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord?" That's speaking to Joseph. "What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." I wonder what Judah was thinking when he said these things. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Now, clearly, he's speaking about the cup and Benjamin. But you can see this man has been changed. He's been changed by all these tests. What will Judah do? God's grace has been pursuing him. And you see the changes going on. God's grace pursues many people. Japanese fighter pilot Mitsuo Fushida was a commander in the army. And God preserved his life in miraculous ways. He was in Hiroshima the day before the bomb was dropped. And he was called away on an urgent conference, military conference, the day before the Americans dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. Afterwards, a team of 70, I think, men, soldiers and scientists were sent into Hiroshima with no protection at all. They didn't know what had gone on from the radiation. And within a matter of months and years, almost the entire team that went in had died of unnatural and cancer and all sorts of nasty things that had been caused by the radiation. But not Mitsuo Fushida, who was one of them. In the Battle of Midway, he couldn't fly and fight because he had to have his appendix out on a ship in the middle of the ocean. And he was recovering in sick bay and he felt ashamed that he could not kill Americans. So the best he could do was drag his wounded, recovering body up onto the bridge and salute his brothers as they went off to fly and fight the Americans. And in that battle, his ship was struck. And every single man in the sick bay was killed. But he was on the bridge. Pursued by grace. Now I imagine at the time he thought, well, that was lucky. That was lucky. But I wonder. After the war he became an angry and bitter man. Angry that Japan had been humiliated. And that he felt powerless and impotent to do anything about it. And he was called to give evidence at the war trials that were being held in Tokyo. And in Tokyo railway station, he was given a tract by a missionary. And this tract was just a brief outline of the life of an American serviceman, Jacob DeShazer, who was converted in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And now was giving his life to mission, overseas mission, including mission to Asia and to Japan. And he took this tract and he read in there about forgiveness, which to his militaristic mind, was a shameful, weak idea. But he couldn't get it out of his head. God was pursuing him. Pursuing him. Maybe God's pursuing you. Maybe there is a root of bitterness in your heart, drawing you away from the living God, from all the grace of the Lord Jesus, from his mercy. God will pursue. God perhaps is whispering to you. Perhaps he's talking. Perhaps he's shouting in your conscience, in your situation, in your frustration, in the consciousness of moral failure and sin. God wants to melt our hearts. Please don't tempt God or make it necessary for God to use the hammer. Come back. He won't leave his people. We may decline. God promises that all his elect will be saved, but how do I know I'm elect? Those who persevere to the end shall be saved. If you keep walking away from God, you will be lost. We believe in the perseverance and the preservation of God's elect. Therefore, come back. Or maybe you're worried that someone you know is just far, far, far away. Take heart from the life of Judah, from the life of countless believers who have been as far as it is humanly possible to be. Well, briefly, thirdly, I'm going to say that he was changed by grace. Chapter 44. Look at Judah's words to Joseph. There is humility, isn't there, in verse 18. Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. Judah is bowed low before Joseph in humility. And then there is compassion in Judah's heart. Who could not read these words and see that Judah has been melted? My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with me, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our younger brother is with us. And so Judah tells the story of how they had to wrest Benjamin out of his father's hands. Verse 29, but if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. This is almost a different man to the one who said, is this your son's tunic? Isn't it? Hasn't God been at work in the life of Judah? And he recounts this story. Can he be repentant? He doesn't confess yet to selling Joseph. Can his repentance be genuine? Well, look at verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the grey hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, verse 33, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Judah says, take me instead. Take me instead. John the Baptist, when the people were coming to him, said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And surely he could have said that to Judah. Surely we can doubt Judah. But Judah says, take me. And if my life is forfeit, it is forfeit. But do not take Benjamin. Judah seems to be changed. As I read this, I see a new man. I trust that you do. Only God can do this. He's been changed by grace. And I think we can see that ultimately grace is revealed. Finally, grace is revealed. In chapter 45, Joseph, here, and in chapter 50, in many ways becomes the mouthpiece of God to explain what's been going on. And so, he says, well, verse 1, Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They thought doom had come. But he says in verse 5, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land. In verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, God's grace is for evil people. Like verse 4 says, you sold me as a slave. Now later on, when he says, it wasn't you, it was God who sent me, he's not saying, literally, you're innocent and God did it all. He's saying that behind your wickedness, there is a sovereign God who has orchestrated these things. He's worked in and through and even despite and because of your sin. He's untainted by your evil. What you did was evil. But God's grace is for evil people. And the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost to all there, Pilate, Herod, the Romans, and all of you crucified the Lord Jesus. But it was by the determined pleasure and foreknowledge of God. God's grace is for evil people. And the cross is the ultimate proof of that. Because many of the priests came to faith. Acts tells us so. Many of those who were in the crowd saying, crucify him, were saved on the day of Pentecost. God's grace is for evil people. So if you're praying for evil people that you know, be encouraged. Those are the people that God wants to save. Now we don't know in God's sovereignty who. But if anyone is going to be saved, surely it's evil people. Well, that's everyone, isn't it? Is there anyone too evil for God? God's grace is never stopped by our puny shaking of fists. Be encouraged. Never give up praying for your loved ones, for your neighbours, for your colleagues, for your children, for your parents. even those, some of those who crucified Jesus, whose blood was literally on their hands, came to faith. And God's grace will forgive evil people. It's clear from the rest of chapter 45 that Joseph wants to forgive his brothers. It says, "Come near to me, please," in verse 4. "Come near to me. I'm your brother, Joseph." Not, "I'm your Lord, Joseph." "I'm your brother, Joseph. You are my brothers. I have not forsaken you. I have not forsaken you," says Joseph. "I want to care for you." It's not an excuse for refusing to turn to Christ or to drift away and say, "Well, you know, at the end God's grace will overwhelm all my sin." No. It's surely, if you're not a Christian here tonight, it's the greatest reason you could ever have to stop running and come to him. And if you have found your heart cooling and drifting from your Saviour, surely God's grace is not an excuse to keep playing with fire, to keep running towards the cliff, but surely to stop and to come back. God's grace is for evil people. And God, in his grace, ultimately has a plan to save all, or save evil people. If you just turn to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see how God works in this account. Chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 3, we have Messiah's bloodline. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There it is. Judah, the murderer, the kinslayer, the liar, the greedy, the hypocrite. His sin is there in Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. God isn't hiding it, is he? But through that, of course, we see the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. The legal bloodline. Jacob, verse 16, begot Joseph. So you see, Jesus is descended legally in this account from Adam, from Abraham, from Isaac, from David. He's the son of David through Joseph, his legal father. And so we have the proof here, ultimately, that God's grace can work in the most wicked and evil of situations. Be encouraged then. Never give in to despair. For whatever your situation, you're wanting God's grace to work. Never give in to despair and think that somehow God is wringing his hands in heaven, fretting. Yes, God is angry. God is anguished. God is moved more than we are for the state of the lost. But God is not taken by surprise. God is not thwarted. His grace is greater. And you and I can go forward in that confidence that his grace will be sufficient for us. Mitsuo Fushida bought, against his better judgment, a New Testament, and he began reading. And after about 30 pages or so, he got in Luke's Gospel to the account of the Lord Jesus on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he says, "At that moment, I was made a new creature, and I prayed that God would take an angry, bitter Pilate and make me a well-rounded Christian." What a prayer. And he went on to become a minister, an evangelist, and he even preached together at various times in America and in Asia, and with Jacob de Chaser, the US pilot, the US soldier who himself was a prisoner of war. And he preached actually at Pearl Harbor. And he said, I would give anything to take back my actions on that day. But it's impossible. Instead, I strive to destroy the root of that bitterness which caused those events. To strike at the heart of the human problem, sin, is the only solution. And the only way that the human heart can be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you see photographs of him as a middle-aged and older man, and you see photographs of him as a pilot with his Hitler moustache, he even looks like a different person. He's found peace with God by God's grace. And I wonder how God dealt with Judah and how God dealt with you. How God continues to deal with you. We need his grace every day, don't we? We need his grace every day. We need that grace because we are sinners saved by grace. I trust that God would help us to live out changed lives, changed by grace. Amen.